At this time yesterday, I was gathered in a room with several hundred people, perhaps 1,000 people, in a sanctuary much larger than this one. And we were gathered there, though it was people from many states. I only knew a handful of the people there, as a matter of fact. There were people from various walks of life, different shapes and sizes, different accents, different experiences. We were gathered together to sing, to weep, to laugh. We were gathered not because we knew each other in the room. We were gathered together because we knew one person in the room, and it was her funeral. What is it that draws people together? What is it that would make people gather and sing and weep and laugh and rejoice? Yesterday it was because we knew one person and her life, and we were gathered there to celebrate her life and to grieve over her passing. Today, as we continue in 1 Peter, this letter written by this apostle who had walked with Christ, who knew Christ, as he now writes to believers, to the church scattered throughout Asia Minor, he's writing to them to encourage them, to encourage them to stand firm in God's grace. He knows that they need this message because they're facing various trials, hardships in life, hardships that are linked to the fact that they are believers, even. These are people in churches in what we would refer to today as modern-day Turkey who had been converted. They now proclaim Jesus as Lord, and it changed them. God had changed them, but it also impacted their relationships with others, with society, with friends, and with families. Many of them were Jewish converts. They had followed the practice of practicing Jews. They had grown up worshiping with the Jewish community, but then they had heard the message of the gospel, and they believed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament had pointed to all along. He has come. God's promises are fulfilled. And so they had departed and left the practices of their youth and their families, many of them, then cut them off. Or maybe they had grown up worshiping false gods, pagan gods, the gods of the society that they were in, and now they proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, you'd think that wouldn't be a big problem, because those regions, they accept any old god that you wanted to worship. That's just fine. But there was something different about Jesus Christ. There was something different about the one living and true God. He claimed to be the only God, the only one. Jesus alone is Lord. And so, because of their profession, many of them faced persecution as well. They'd faced even rejection. So Peter in this letter is encouraging believers. But this isn't just a letter for first century churches in Asia Minor. Peter wrote a letter to them, but God was working through Peter. Scripture is God-breathed, and it isn't only for believers in the first century in Asia Minor, but for believers today in Tuscaloosa and around the world. This is a word for us, a word that we desperately need in the church today and right now. Peter begins by encouraging believers, pointing to the work that God has done. And you could follow along in the first chapter and see what God has accomplished. And because of that then, because of what God has done in securing our salvation, it was His work in securing our salvation, that we are then called to set our hope on God's grace. We are then called to be holy. We're called to brotherly love. And then we're called to long for the pure spiritual milk, the milk of the gospel. Continue to long for that and drink that. Today we're going to continue picking up in chapter 2, verse 4, going down through verse 10. And in this passage, we begin to see, as Peter describes, the unity now of the church. the unity of the body of believers. And he's going to begin by pointing to the one that has united us. What would cause us to be gathered together? What would cause us, various people from various walks of life, various ethnicities and backgrounds, to be gathered as a body of faith? Peter's going to describe that. Who is it that's united us, and what's the nature then of our unity? We'll look at that as well. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. It's printed there in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Pray with me. Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness. Show us through the word that you have breathed and inspired the truth of who Christ is, and the truth of who we are in Him. Build up your church, Lord Jesus, we pray, through the proclamation of the word, and feed us. We are hungry. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing I want to note is that we are united to one another as we come to the living cornerstone. We are united to one another as we come to the living cornerstone. Peter writes, "As you come to Him." Undoubtedly, Peter's referring to our coming to Christ by faith. As we come by faith to Christ, believing and resting in Him. And then who is this one? Who is Christ that we have come to? He describes Him here as a living stone. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. We don't need to miss the significance of this, that Peter is going to describe to us the living stone upon which the church is founded and built. If you remember a little bit about Peter, you'll recall an episode that we find in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made this wonderful profession of faith. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus Christ affirms that profession. And He says to Simon, "I'll no longer call you Simon. I'm going to call you Petros," Peter, which means rock. And then He says, "And upon this rock I will build my church." Now, many have taken that to believe that it was Peter himself. It's Peter who's going to be the cornerstone upon which the church is built. Peter should dispel all ideas of that here, as he says, no, there is a living stone upon which the church is built. A cornerstone, he will say, which is the stone that is the largest in the building and upon which the rest of the building depends to be tried and true and to be level. This stone must be carved perfectly, placed exactly so that the angles of it will give a straight line for the walls that are built outwardly, but then also to be level so that the building as it rises upward can be stable and level. There is only one, Peter says, who is that kind of cornerstone. and he's living. Now, Peter had seen Jesus rejected. He had heard Jesus talk about one of the verses that are mentioned here, one of the quotes from the Old Testament Jesus himself quoted. If you looked in Matthew chapter 22, or excuse me, chapter 21, you find a parable that Christ himself gave about some tenants. Tenants who had been given the authority and the responsibility of caring for a vineyard. After the season of harvest, the owner of the vineyard, the master, sent his servants to go and gather some of the harvest. But these wicked tenants beat them, stoned them, and threw them out. Eventually, the master sent his own son, who the master thought, surely they'll respond to him. He comes in my name. He is my offspring. They will honor him, respect him out of respect for me. But those wicked tenants also took the very son and beat him and killed him. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This stone that was rejected, Jesus identifies with himself, and now Peter sees and says, yes, this was Christ. He was rejected. I was there. I saw his arrest. I saw his persecution. Peter was scared for his life. He denied any association with Jesus. He was so repulsed by this persecution, by his rejection. But the story didn't end there with Peter and Christ. Peter saw the resurrected Savior, the Savior who came to Peter to restore him to fellowship. Peter, do you love me? And we see Peter and Christ restored, reconciled. And Peter, when he says here, he is a living stone. He's not behind a stone. He's not in the tomb. This for Peter oozes with meaning. He is a living stone. He is the one who is precious, chosen by God. He is chosen, not just meaning that he is known by God and chosen, but he is choice. He is the choice and the unique stone, the precious gem, the invaluable stone of the Father. We also find here in this passage, just as Jesus used Psalm 118 in that parable, that he is actually not only a stone that draws people together as we come to him, but he is also a stone that divides. If you looked in this passage, you find quotes from the Old Testament or verses alluding to Old Testament passages throughout. 1 Peter has more quotes and references to the Old Testament proportionately than any other book in the New Testament. He's constantly referring back. And in every one of these, he is applying these to the church, to us, today. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, when he says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is in the context of a word from Isaiah where the people have put their trust in lies, in corruption. Really, their trust is in themselves. And God says, no, I am laying a stone upon which, and only upon which you can trust. There's only one foundation, and it is the stone that I lay. And you must believe in him. He then also quotes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from Psalm 118. It was in our call to worship. This is in the midst of a psalm of this explosion of worship and joy in the righteousness of God. But then Jesus uses that verse in reference to himself, saying, this stone will be rejected. And for those who do not believe, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. The cornerstone is large and true and strong, but it also stands out from the building. And if you're not careful, if you're not resting on it, you will trip over it. So there is the fact, this dual nature of Christ, that both he unites, but he also divides. He will be one or the other. He will either be a stone upon which our lives are built, or he is the stone over which men will stumble and fall. And then he quotes one more time from Isaiah 8, this time, verse 14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In that passage, similarly, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, says that this stone will either be a sanctuary for you, where you will find peace and rest and hope, or it will crush you. That's the Savior to whom we are drawn. That's the one to whom we come as believers. Here we find that for the humble, for those who believe, as Peter says in verse 7 here, there's honor. But for those who do not believe, for the proud, for the arrogant, for those who say, I don't need Christ, I'm just fine without Him, there's shame. There's judgment. Yesterday, as we gathered in that large sanctuary to remember this dear friend and sister in Christ, we were gathered because we knew her, but the tone of the gathering would let you know very quickly, the nature of the ceremony would let you know very quickly that something else united us. Something else united the people in that room. Wilson went with me on this trip, and as we were in airports, we kind of started noticing how many people, as they got into the airport, and there were just vast numbers of people in a couple of very large airports, everyone immediately would sit down and pull out their phone and hide. You know, quickly get behind your screen, put in your earbuds, don't bother me, leave me alone, this is safe. I don't have to talk to anyone this way. We all, by nature, pull away from people. We pull away from community. We want to hide. We want to get away. We don't want people to know us because we're afraid of what they may find out. We started noticing that. Even tried at times to find a way just to start a conversation. And it's every time that we did that, the person would engage us. A security guard who was sitting there on his break playing a game on his phone, a forlorn face, and just one little comment. Hey, what's it like to work at an airport? He quickly shared with me, I don't think I can make it much longer. 6 months. 6 months I've worked here, and the stress is just overwhelming. Families who lose a child in the airport, and I'm responsible for finding their child. An irate customer, and he just begins telling me all these stories about his life. But he had been hiding. He just needed someone to reach out, or the guy sitting across the aisle from me. And you just start a conversation, and before you know it, I find out that he works in a church, and he's traveling to help another church get started. Just opens up, sharing his life. But our nature, our sin nature, makes us just want to be in seclusion. So what would cause this room, hundreds of people to gather and weep together and sit around tables and eat afterwards and rejoice at the death of a friend? It's because we all knew somebody else. We knew someone else who had lived and died and rose again. It was a room full of Christians, not running away from community, but drawing close in community to worship. That's what Christ does as we come to Him, this living stone upon which we are built. And so I want us to see, secondly, that as we come to the precious living stone by faith, as we come to Christ by faith, we then also come as living stones who are precious to God. We are His people. Look at what Peter says about Christ. He says that He is living, that He is chosen, and that He is precious. But then look at what he says about us as we come to him by faith. He says that you yourselves, like living stones. How is it that we can be alive? Because he's pointing, remember, to Christ's resurrection. Jesus is the living, ever-living, eternally living stone. And now he says, you are like that too. How? If we look back in chapter 1, we'll see that he says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we come to Him by faith, through His resurrection, we now have a new birth. We have a new eternal life now. Eternal life has begun for us already. For our friend, death for her was not the beginning of eternal life. It was the continuation of eternal life. She just passed through a doorway into heaven. But eternal life had already begun. She had already been given this new spiritual life, the Spirit of Christ in her, the same Spirit that abides within us. So we now are living stones, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And He says, you are being built up as a spiritual house. Not just a physical house made by human hands. No, a spiritual house, an eternal community, an eternal family. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So we now are living stones. How? How can that be true of us who we know our nature, we know we're sinners, we know that we rebel against God? How can I have life? I often feel the weight of death. I feel the weight of my own sin. How can I have life and be confident in that? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 if you have your Bibles. Or if you have it on a device, I'll know you're not hiding if you pull out a phone. Feel free to follow along. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. When we hear the word believe, that's a word that also we translate as having faith. So it's having faith or belief. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you hear the tenses there? You don't have to read it in the Greek to hear them. He says, whoever believes in the Son has the testimony, and whoever believes in the testimony, God gave us eternal life. It's past, it's done. If you believed in Christ, life is yours. Not only has He given it to you, but then He even puts it in the present tense. Whoever has the Son has life now. And that's life eternal. It can't be lost. It can't be taken. It can't diminish. It is through Christ. It is given through the Holy Spirit's outpouring in our lives. It is ours now. We are living stones as we come by faith to Him and live. And then third, I want us to see, along with this, that God, as we come to Christ by faith, God gives us a new status and a ministry. Part of that, we see that not only are we living, but we are chosen. We who are God's enemies now, we see that we are chosen by God. We are chosen and precious to Him. I will call you my people. Of all the people on the earth, you are His people. He has set His love upon you. But then He's given us a new status too. Look at what He says. We'll go through these very quickly. He says first that we are a spiritual house. This should hopefully take our minds to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me as well. Ephesians chapter 2. Here Paul is talking about the removal of the distinction between Jew and Gentile. That there was once separation, that the Gentiles were separated from the covenants of grace. And he talks about how God has torn down that wall of separation. He's torn down that wall. So he says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That could also be translated family of God. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are being built together as living stones, as a temple for God's Spirit to dwell. And Paul's not talking here about our individual experience. He's talking about our corporate experience, just as Peter is. We're being built together, united. That's the nature of our unity, is to be Spirit-filled. Can there be any more important occupant? Can there be any more honored guest as we are gathered than the Spirit of God? And God's Word promises us that's exactly who's here right now, today, filling us and filling our worship. It's why one of our brothers loves to say it's like the roof comes off the building and we worship with the heavenlies. Forgive me if I can't finish this sentence. I was so excited to worship today. I'm excited for my friend Norman to worship today because Katie is worshiping with us right now. Because we worship spiritually with the saints who've even gone before us. What a joy. What a hope is ours. We are a spiritual house. We are a body that's being formed, not made with hands that will perish, but that's eternal. That's who we are. Secondly, we see that we are a holy priesthood. How? How can us sinners be called holy? Separated. We know the priests in the Old Testament had to go through rituals and cleansing and avoid touching things. And we know that our hands are dirty. Our minds are polluted. How can He call us holy? He's going to touch on this later in chapter 2. But let me read verse 22 and following in 1 Peter chapter 2. Speaking of Christ, he says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. He was reviled, but did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. It's final. He bore your sins in His body on the tree. Your righteousness is not because your hands are clean, but because His hands were clean. Your righteousness is not because your mind is pure, but because of His mind, which is pure. And He bore your sins, all of your sins, in His body on the tree. We're holy because He is holy, and He died in our place. How can we be called a priesthood? As a body of believers, how is it that we represent fellowship with God and help people come into His presence like the priest would do? It is because at the death of our Savior, the veil was rent. That wall of separation between a sinful people and a holy God and His presence in the Holy of Holies was torn apart. From top to bottom, God has done it. So we can, through the ministry of the gospel, be a holy priesthood, sharing with others access to God, fellowship through the Word, fellowship through the gospel, grace through the sacraments even. He calls us a royal priesthood as we serve in honor of as ambassadors for the King. He says we're a holy nation. The word nation there means people with a common ancestry. I don't think there are too many people in here who have common ancestors a few generations back. Some of us may have family ties, but most of us do not. Peter says now you have a common ancestry. You're children of God. Spiritual birth. You have a new father. And you're a holy nation. You are a people for His own possession. So we have a new status, but then we also have a new calling. Our union doesn't only represent and speak to us our status now in Christ, but it speaks to us, and Peter tells us here it's because of that that we now have a new calling. Two things he says. First, It's to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We can worship here today because of what God has done. We can worship here today boldly, like we sang before, because Christ is our high priest. We can worship without fear because we're a holy priesthood through the work of Christ. Because we are here filled with God's Spirit. And that's not only in our corporate worship, but in our lives, which are offered up as a spiritual sacrifice as well. Everything we do in our vocation, in our calling in life, in our occupations, all an act now of worship to God. That should give us great joy. Because everything we do now, we do through Christ and through His Spirit working in us, in all things. But then also he says, it's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. He didn't just call you from one happy-go-lucky life into another. No, if we have spiritual eyes to see, we know that He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has done that through our conversion. That's what God has done for the church. So we can proclaim that to the world. We can share it with others. In your bulletin, in the reflections, there's a wonderful quote by Chuck Colson. Let me read that. It's there in the inside cover. I think he touches on this idea of we have a new status, and because we have this new status as God's people, then that will point us toward our vocation and our calling, our ministry. Colson says, "What you do emerges from who you are. Being precedes doing. At the core of our Christian witness in the world lies the reality of who each of us is in relation to God Himself and in relationship to one another in the new society of God's people, the church." God has done a mighty work. We should have great confidence in that. We should take comfort in that, but it should also give us boldness. Boldness to proclaim the excellencies to a world that needs to hear it. To a world of people hiding behind their phones and their devices and the veils that we put up in our lives, the exteriors that we put up to try to hide our hurt. And there's a message that can break through that and give real hope. And what we need to share with others is how God has done that in our lives. Let me tell you how God took me from darkness into light. Because it's marvelous. We will hear the tune of a great hymn. If you would turn with me to this hymn. Let me find the number very quickly. One of my favorites, 455. The postlude today, I believe, is going to be this hymn. And I wanted to read a couple of lines. This is another Charles Wesley hymn, the third of the day for us here. Let me read the third and fourth stanzas. "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, humbled Himself, so great His love, and bled for all His chosen race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Read the fourth stanza with me. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Just a few points of application. Who do you say that Christ is? What Peter tells us here is there's two options. He's either the stone upon which you are being built along with brothers and sisters as a living stone into the body of Christ, the household of God. Either your life rests upon Him or you will stumble over Him. How is it that I can rest on Christ? Paul tells us very simply in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. New life will well up in you. Actually, that's evidence of the new life that is welling up in you. And you will be saved. Next, I want you to see who you are and who we are in Him. You have a new status right now. You can stop performing and you can stop comparing. Stop trying to put up a veil to hide behind again. You don't have to perform for each other. You don't have to try to fake it. We can speak honestly about our own brokenness, but we can also speak very honestly then about God's grace. One of our friend Katie's favorite quotes is a Mark Twain quote, I believe. Comparison is the death of joy. She would say that often. Comparison is the death of joy. We don't have to compare ourselves all the time. We can simply look to Christ, who is our life. I want you to see that as we are secure in our status and standing, that we are then liberated from pride and fear so that we can serve our living stone, our Savior, and our God, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that these things are true. I thank you that your word is true and that your word gives us life and nourishment and hope. I thank you that yesterday I had the joy of worshiping with hundreds of people, but not just any people, but with hundreds of believers, saints that I have never met before, but that who I will have the joy of worshiping with once again. I thank you that you have created us to be a spiritual house, not made with human hands, but one that is eternal. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've built up your bride, that you continue to build up your church in faith and in love, that we can proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness into this marvelous light in which we now stand. Lord, help us. Help us to not live in fear. Help us to be honest about who you are, to be honest about who we are and our need for your grace, but then to speak honestly about the life that we have in you. And Lord, if there's anyone here this day, right now, who does not have that hope, then Holy Spirit, please move and work. Lord, I ask that right now they would hear the message of hope and believe that that spring of life would well up in them, that they would have the hope and the confidence of your love and a love from which nothing can separate them, not in this life, not in death, a love that is eternal. We offer up all these prayers now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.